Okay, good evening, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to not the book of Matthew where my Bible's open to, but the book of Acts. Book of Acts. I was doing some reading here a couple minutes ago, and I have it open to Matthew, which we'll go to eventually, Lord willing, but let me get turned over to Acts here. All right, we're in the 24th chapter. And Paul is gone before Felix, the governor of Judea. And we're going to see a switching of the governors as the time goes by here in this chapter. It'll go from, we'll get Felix to Festus. And it can be kind of confusing, but I'll explain what's going on as we go. And, okay, let's see here. Where do we want to pick up? Last week we made it down to verse 9 in the 24th chapter. So let's go back to verse 1 of the 24th chapter. And after 5 days, Ananias the high priest descended with the elders and with a certain orator named Turellius, who informed the governor against Paul. And when he was called forth, I'm not pronouncing the T. Tertullus. That's easier that way. Most of these names I'm fine with. Every now and then I get one of the letters off. And as I'm reading along in my mind as I'm studying, I pronounce it perfectly. But when it comes to having to orate to you guys the name, then I trip over my tongue sometimes. And I'm not perfect. It always surprises me that that happens, you know. I hate to let you down, Pastor Andre, but I'm unfortunately not. Okay, so Tertullus began to accuse him, seeing that by thee we enjoy, and this is, of course, they've got to add the pomp and the fluff job here to the governor. All right, so here we go. They're going to pomp him up while they're making the accusation at the same time. By thee we enjoy great quietness, and that very worthy deeds are done unto this nation by thy providence or thy rule. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. Because if they didn't say that, then, you know, there'd be hell to pay. Notwithstanding, that I be not further tedious unto thee, saying I don't want to waste your time, so we'll get to the point. I pray thee that thou wouldst hear us of thy clemency a few words. For we have found this man a pestilent fellow, speaking of the Apostle Paul, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Now, of course, we have our Lord Jesus Christ, who, speaking of him and you know, the preaching of the gospel, they're just making him aware that he preaches something that's against what the Jews believe, because the Jews declared about our Lord Jesus Christ that they would have no king but Caesar, and they said to crucify him, crucify him. So this is still ongoing. So verse 6, who also hath gone about to profane the temple, whom we took, and would have judged according to our law. But the chief captain Lysias came upon us, and with great violence took him out of our hands. Remember, they had to lift him up above the people because the people were so upset, and they wanted to rip him limb from limb. What they really wanted to do was take him and stone him. But there was a big throng that was after him, so they had to lift him above the people in order to get him out of their way. Commanding his accusers to come unto thee by examining of whom thyself mayest take knowledge of all these things whereof we accuse him. And the Jews also assented, saying that these things were so. And then Paul, after that the governor had beckoned unto him to speak, answered, forasmuch as I know that thou hast been of many years a judge unto this nation, I do more cheerfully answer for myself. Because that thou mayest understand that there are yet but 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem for to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, these things are all true, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. He wasn't pulling together a crew of people against the Jews by any means. He took upon a vow upon himself with other men. And he was spotted by somebody who saw him at Ephesus. And so they told the religious rulers at the time that he was there. They had been looking for him all this time, waiting for him to show up. And so they took the opportunity to apprehend him. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, faith in Christ, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and the prophets. Now this is true. And so, you know, I've read by some, oh, Paul's changing his stance right here. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul is not going back to the law. The law and the prophets refer to the Old Testament scriptures, and the Old Testament scriptures declare the Lord Jesus Christ in shadow and type. If you don't believe me, I can show you many, many different examples. all throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we have in the sacrificial system and many, many other different examples, the Lord Jesus Christ prophesied how he would one day come and bear the sins of the nation. And so he's right. In verse 15, and have hope towards God that they themselves also allow that there should be a resurrection of the dead, which there will be, both of the just and the unjust. And last week we looked at this. There's going to be a resurrection of the just. Of course, us as believers in Jesus Christ are going to be, if we die, which we call passing through the veil of death, because that's basically what it is. I don't like to think of death as a stopping point. In no way, shape, or form is the death of the body a stopping point for the soul. A believer in Jesus Christ, the moment that we die, we're going to be clothed upon with our heavenly body if we're not taken at the time of the rapture, where our bodies are going to be resurrected. God has gone to prepare a body for us. We read this over in the 14th chapter of the book of John. These are the mansions over the hilltop that we sing about every now and then. No, they're not mansions. They're a prepared body so that we're not disembodied. Okay? And so when that takes place, I think it's going to be just like the Apostle Paul's experience when he was stoned to death at Lystra, where he said, I could not tell whether I was in the body or out of the body. It happened so quickly. And so I think it's going to be just like that. You die, and the Lord's got a means of death that's typically, not horrible for a believer in Jesus Christ. There's a grace involved in that as well. Granted, some men were martyred over the years, but most believers that I have seen die have died peacefully. And so we're going to, whatever the point of death is, the cessation of blood flowing through our brain, the end of brain function, that's up to the Lord. Okay, so when that happens, immediately we're going to be clothed upon with our heavenly body in the presence of the Lord, because our soul has departed this house, this body, and entered into the one that the Lord prepared for us in heaven, so that we're not disembodied. And so there's not going to be this. Now, this doesn't make any sense whatsoever, because the Lord would not allow the Apostle Paul to speak of the things that he saw after he died and was when he was stoned to death at Lystra. He wasn't allowed to write about them. He wasn't allowed to speak about them. He just saw things that were not lawful to be uttered, likely joyous things. So any of these examples that people give of an after-death experience where they came back from the dead and they went down a tunnel and saw this, saw that, saw St. Peter at the pearly gates, none of that makes sense concerning the Scriptures. So I don't believe that any of that stuff is true. They're probably just high or whatever, you know. You can have some pretty crazy thoughts when you're in a coma or in a deep, deep sleep. We're always talking, Pastor Andre mentioned this morning, some of the weird things that we dream about, you know, where we have no control over our dreams. And I probably shouldn't say it, huh? Okay, I'll do it. last night I had a dream. I don't think about this stuff during the day. But I woke up in the middle of the night, and I thought for sure I was in bed with my neighbor's wife. So, you know, not in like any kind of, you know, not in that way, okay, get your mind out of the gutter, okay, but I was, just, you know, we were both sleeping, and I realized, I looked over, oh, it's my wife, good. All right, phew. Somehow I was dreaming that. I don't know, you know, so I guess I'm a weirdo. But, you know, we dream about all kinds of strange things. So when we're in a medical coma where we're highly incapacitated, the mind can do crazy backflips, okay? We've all experienced that in one way, shape. One form or another over the years, if you've been around on the earth, yeah. I do have this odd reoccurring dream where, have you ever woken up in a quasi dream state where you're not quite awake but you're not asleep, where, and I don't know what, I swear that I'm in bed with my mother, and so I slither out of bed onto the floor. By the time I make it to the floor, I realize that I'm in my own bedroom and my mom's not here. And then I'm embarrassed with myself and I get back in bed. Pastor Andre is going to talk to me after the service and say, stop talking about that stuff. So when Pastor Andre says, we can have some wild dreams, I know exactly what he's talking about. But, you know, we can't control our mind. You know, this is a good example of human nature, okay? I tend not to have a very good filter. That's getting better over the years, but you've all seen evidence of that. But, you know, we can't control our dreams, you know? And so some crazy stuff can happen in the mind when we're unconscious. And so I'm sure people have had these ideas of what happens when they die, so that when they are in a coma-type situation in their mind, it immediately goes to that. I don't know. But I don't believe that we're going to head down this tunnel, hop off a cliff, hop into our new suit, or got our body on or whatever, you know. No, it's going to be instantaneous. The Apostle Paul didn't know whether he was in the body or out of the body. It was that fast. That's why he described it that way. And so we can't achieve warp speed in the natural, but God can achieve warp speed with our souls. So that's what the speed is going to take for us to get from this body to that body in an instant. All right? And so I don't know how that works. We'll know when we're in his presence, but I cannot speculate. I can speculate. I have no idea how the Lord's going to do all that instantaneously, but he does. And so, let's see here. Where were we? Oh. Okay, so the resurrection of the just and the unjust. So the just, who are the just? Justified. Believers in Jesus Christ. We've trusted in Christ as our Savior. We understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I'm like embarrassed from the past 5 minutes. Water here. at least I have your attention now, right? Okay. So we are justified before the Lord because we stand not in our own righteousness, but the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So when we stand before God, we're going to stand before God in the righteousness of Christ and be accepted in the Beloved. And we are going to, as believers, experience the judgment seat of Christ. And that's completely separate from the great white throne judgment. And we're going to be judged for the things done in the body by faith. Okay? And so I've had people over the years tell me that I have to, no matter what, even if I'm a Christian, I got to watch out what I do and what I say because I'm going to be judged for all my sins when I stand before God after I die. They don't understand the scriptures. My sins were judged in Christ from before the foundation of the world. So any time past that, which is all time, all my sins and every other believer's sins are under the blood of Jesus Christ. Okay? I entered into that relationship with my Lord by faith at point in time for me, but in my Lord's purview, it was from before the foundation of the world. And so I'm going to stand before the Lord justified. Now the unjust, those that have not trusted Christ as their Savior, or children of the devil, there's children of the disobedience and children of the devil, both of them are going to stand before God and be judged for their sins. And they're going to be found short of the righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ. Their names are not going to be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire. And so the resurrection of the dead is an absolute real thing for every man. And in verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow or believe, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. And herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense towards God and toward man. Now after many years I came to bring alms to my nation and offerings, whereupon certain Jews from Asia, the ones from Ephesus that recognized him, found me purified in the temple, neither with multitude nor with tumult, or any kind of violent action, who ought to have been there before thee and object, but if they had aught against me, if they had aught against me, or else let these same here say, if they have found any evil doing in me while I stood before the council. Except it be for this one voice that I cried, standing among them, touching the resurrection of the dead, am I called into question by you this day? And when Felix heard these things, having more perfect or complete knowledge of that way, he deferred them and said, when Lysias, the chief captain, shall come down, I will know the uttermost of your matter. So he'll gain more information from him. And he commanded a centurion to keep Paul, to let him have liberty, and that he should forbid none of his acquaintances to minister or come unto him. Now, every time the Lord imprisoned the Apostle Paul, I consider this the Lord imprisoning the Apostle Paul for his purpose. He always gave him liberty and allowed for his acquaintances and fellow believers to come and minister with him and deliver information from this person or from him to other people and other people to him. And that was a liberty that the Apostle Paul enjoyed when he was in prison here and both at Rome. And after certain days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, which was a Jewess, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. And Drusilla, if you forgot who she is, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa I. Okay, and interestingly enough, according to the histories, her and her son died in Pompeii when Mount Vesuvius erupted. Okay. And as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, now I looked this up in the Greek, he's speaking to them about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this temperance here typically would mean fulfillment of the law, speaking of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Felix trembled and answered, "Go thy way, for this time, when I have convenient season, I will call for thee." He hoped also that money should be given to him by Paul, so he was kind of hoping that he'd be paid, the $1,000 handshake to get him out of prison. That never took place, that he might lose him. Wherefore, he sent for him the oftener and communed with him. Now, we have no evidence as to whether Felix decided to be a believer in Jesus Christ, but typically, these men that are in power that come to hear the sound of the gospel don't usually trust Christ as their Savior. And we have to understand that most of the time when we witness the truth of the Word of God to people, people are going to rely upon their natural mind to decide whether you're telling them the truth or not. And the same happens here. You know, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1. The Apostle Paul was dealing with a contention in Corinth. And I'll read about it here. And then he kind of explains sort of what we're up against as believers in Jesus Christ when we're persecuted for what we believe or trying to explain to somebody what we have in Christ and that it's typically rejected because the natural mind is all that a child of Adam has. They can't understand the truth of the Word of God because the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, we don't realize it as believers in Jesus Christ. I didn't even realize it when I became a believer in Jesus Christ. But God had given me the gift of faith to believe what was being preached as I was trusting Jesus Christ as my Savior. You learn that after you start growing up in the things of the Lord a little bit. So it says here in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all do what? Speak the same thing." Okay? What is he talking about here? Well, we preach the Lord Jesus Christ, who stood in our stead in life, who stood in our stead in death, and bore our judgment to the cross of Calvary, and declared that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, and we have an inheritance in heaven that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for us, and we're kept so much to the point where he promised that because I live, you shall live also. Now, if we're all bound by the person and work of Christ in our behalf, and we understand that our sins are under the blood, and that we're all sinners in need of a Savior, and that we haven't lost our sin nature, and are going to continue to do rotten things one to another periodically, or think the wrong things periodically, we'll know how to act amongst each other. Okay. So, do I have the right, even as a pastor, to point fingers to my congregation and tell them, "Oh, you're caught up in some sin. Shame, 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 shame." You know, no, I can correct somebody with the truth of the Word of God, which is proper, you know, but men are going to have sin, including myself, and my sins are under the blood, and their sins are under the blood. So what we ought to do is talk about the situation, be forgiving, because what? We've been forgiven, all right? And there was some contention at Corinth amongst these things. And so he beckoned them that they all speak the same thing or operate according to the person and work of Christ, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly or completely joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, Peter, or I am of Christ. And so there was different subsections of the church at Corinth being formed within the church, where that's good, you know, factions. So if it were us, it'd be like, oh, I'm old school, so I'm with Brother Stewart, because I knew him back when he was alive. Or I like the ministry of Pastor Andre, so I'm of his ministry. Or I'm of, you know, so what's the problem in that? Well, the issue is it can cause a division within the congregation. And if there's a division within the congregation, then we're all not walking in the same order in accordance with the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And so we don't establish many different orders like the religions of the world does. There's one means by which we get to heaven. Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And what? No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And as Paul's going to say here about himself, Peter, Apollos, and the like, me, Brother Stuart, Pastor Andre, those are the only two other men I've known in my life that are solid believers in Jesus Christ. There has been others. I just wasn't under the sound of any of them. We're all fellow ministers through, or with and for the same gospel. All right. And so if you're for Pastor Andre, you're also for me because I'm preaching the same gospel. So there should be no division among us. That's what he's saying here. So he says in verse 13, is Christ divided? No. Was Paul crucified for you? Was Pastor Griffin crucified for you? Was Pastor Andre crucified for you? No. You know, I used to think when I was first saved that and I didn't understand how these things work. And Pastor Andre is going to giggle at this a little bit probably. But I thought that pastors were angels. I didn't know. Now, angelos means messenger, so that's proper. But I thought there was something supernatural about him, so I had, you know, great reverence for him at the first, which I still do, obviously. But I realized shortly thereafter that he's not God-like. He may be a godly man in that he's preaching the word of God, but he's not a god. You know, I was young. I didn't know how this stuff works. You'd be surprised how little I knew when I was saved. I had been going to this church for a long time, and I had to learn this stuff very, very rapidly, and I did. But I had some pretty screwed up ideas. I was only thinking with my natural mind. I didn't know, you know. So I thought I was going to see him at some point in time glow and have a little halo above his head, you know. But do I respect him greatly? Yeah, he's my Father in the Lord, obviously. That's proper. But, you know, he's not God. My Lord and Savior Jesus Christ saved my soul, not Pastor Andre. He was the messenger that told me about my Lord and Savior. Okay? And so I'm nothing. Pastor Andre's nothing. Paul's nothing. You know, we're just messengers preaching the word of God. So he goes on. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Okay? Nope. I thank God that I baptized none of you, but Crispus and Gaius, lest any of you should say that I had baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to do what? Preach the gospel. The gospel is the good news concerning Jesus Christ in his person and in his work. Not with wisdom of words. There's a lot of that in the world, you know. I don't feign to be a... amazing public speaker. Sometimes I'm pretty on. Sometimes I'm a little bit off in my speaking. But generally, I preach the truth of the Word of God. I kind of get on myself sometimes for having an off night. But, you know, you don't always feel perfectly when you're up here in the pulpit. So it doesn't always come out perfectly. But you have to watch out for somebody that has a silver tongue. Because oftentimes they'll try and lead you with the tongue and not with the truth. So he didn't want to come to them with wisdom of words, as he's saying, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, how do we make the cross of Christ of none effect? By trying to tell people that we can be like God by what we do. Okay. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish what? It's foolishness. And I've been told that many times over the years by people. But unto us which are saved, it's what? It's the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. And the older I get, the more high-minded I see the world being. And when you're young, you kind of, even in my 20s and in my 30s, you know, I was talking to my buddy Scott about this as we were driving up to Seattle. When you're young, you kind of follow the rules because you think everybody really knows. And yes, you should follow the rules. But you realize sometimes that the rules weren't necessarily there for my benefit. They're typically there for the benefit of somebody that's higher up. And so, you know, you see it in politics. You see it in religion. A lot of the religions of the world are there for the benefit of the man only. You know, many religions, women are just, as Pastor Andre has said over the years, are just chattel. In fact, in some religions, the man has to pray for the salvation of the woman. If that doesn't happen, the woman's just sunk. You know, did God die for the souls of women and men? Absolutely, he did. In Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, man nor woman, you know, black nor white. I don't care what division you want to put upon men. If you've trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have an eternal inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. It's reserved in heaven for you, no matter what you are. And so the wisdom of the world is what? It's foolishness. It's nothing. You know, it's like, I remember that, have you ever seen The Wolf of Wall Street, where Matthew McConaughey is sitting there with, what's his name? Not Matt Damon. I'm not getting his name right. Leonardo DiCaprio. And he's trying to explain what money is. And he's like, it's Fugazi, it's Fugazi, it's nothing, you know. It's just out there floating around. You know, that's kind of what the wisdom of man is. You know, what does man really know? Not a whole lot. Because none of his wisdom can provide him an eternal inheritance in the presence of God. He may be able to get along in the natural for a few years, but what's that going to win him when he's on his deathbed and goes to see his Creator? It's going to win him nothing. And so it says in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world or this age? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Now, is preaching foolish? No. But to those that think they're wise in the natural, it is. Oh, what do you mean? All you have to do is trust on this guy, Jesus, that lived 2,000 years ago, who claims to have died for your sins, and you have a fountain of youth? That's how dumb it gets. They boil it down to nothing. You know? Trust in your riches. Well, I don't know about you, but I've seen several rich men in my life on their deathbed, or getting near death, that would have given everything they ever had to just have one more day. Talk about a pretty pathetic situation that they're in, powerless over whether they live or whether they die. But they don't think about it until they're there. You know, it's an amazing thing. And so, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, it's a stumbling block. They didn't know what to do with him. They said, all that the Lord our God has spoken, we will do. But could they? No, they had no power to do anything at all. They were powerless before the law. So they built a hedge around it. They tried to keep it, and they couldn't. Okay, they reinterpreted the law to make it sound like something they could keep. But if they were really subject to the weightier matters of the law, they'd fail every time, just like we do. So Christ was a stumbling block to them, and to the Greeks, foolishness, because the Greeks believed in the wisdom of man. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, and if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're called into the family of God from before the foundation of the world, even though you believed at point in time. Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, because the foolishness of God, now this is what we call anthropomorphic language, or God being presented to man in a means in which, or words that man uses and can understand. Okay, because the foolishness of God, now God can't be foolish. He has no power to be foolish even if he wanted to, and he wouldn't want to. But if God could be foolish, the most foolish thing that he could possibly do would be wiser than the most intelligent thing that the wisest man or men could ever do. The foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men, so that if God could be weak, the weakest thing that he could possibly do is stronger than the strongest thing that men could ever do. So God is sovereign over his creation. For ye see your calling, brethren, I identify with this, how that not many wise men after the flesh, I did graduate high school. I do have some college. I wasn't college educated. I didn't go to a seminary or cemetery, as Pastor Andre mentioned. I was going to go to Pensacola Christian College. I called them up. I got the application. I thought about it for quite some time. And then Pastor Andre was doing some research on them. And they ended up being pretty legalistic. We tried looking around at some other colleges, and it was we could not find one that was really foundational concerning the truth of the Word of God. And because they want to make, you know, a bunch of Bible-beating pastors that go out there and try and change the world. You know, am I going to change the world with what I preach? Nope. But I might lead some to understand Jesus Christ as their Savior so that they can be inhabitants of the new heaven and new earth. But this one's not going to be changed. You know. And so we decided against it, and that's when he gave me Schaeffer's Systematic Theology, and I read that. And to be perfectly honest, I didn't understand all of it. I read it again later and understood a lot more, and now I intend to, when I get some time, to go through and read it again. So I've got a feeling I'll have a different outlook on it with what I know now. So I try and do some restudying as I grow. But as far as the world's concerned, you know, if I were to try to get a job at another church, they'd laugh at me. Even though I'm not beating my own chest, but I probably know more about the gospel than most pastors in the United States now, you know, from what I've seen. You know, we're in the very, what I believe to be the latter part of the last age. And in that day, there's not going to be a whole lot of the truth around. And there's not. There's some here, there's some there. And I don't say that to be self-aggrandizing by any means or toot our own horn. That's simply the time that we live in. Can men be saved in churches that don't have a whole lot of the truth being preached? They sure can. You know, I've known people that have been saved in the Catholic Church. I've known people that have been saved in other Baptist institutions, that kind of thing. They're just not going to grow very much, and there's not going to be many people saved because there's not a lot of the truth being preached. But even if they preach it by accident, the Lord can honor it. And so he says, for you see, your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. There's been a few, you know, David, Solomon, and the scriptures, we all know them. But by and large, Christians are typically middle class and or third tier citizens, you know, that are called to preach the word of God and are called to be believers in Jesus Christ. But God has chosen, now this is from the world's perspective, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. Why? Because all that we know is given to us of God. I don't know any of this stuff naturally. Pastor Andre doesn't know any of this stuff naturally. We receive it from the Lord, and we give it out to you. We orate it to the world that they might believe the Lord Jesus Christ is their Savior. And so the world looks at us and they say, oh, where's your credential? I say, well, I don't need any credential. The Lord is my credential. I go with his authority. You know. But the world wants to operate under the authority of men. And so it's verse 28. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are. That what? No flesh should glory in his presence. It's not by works of righteousness which we've done, but it's according to his mercy that he saved us. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom. Okay? And when we speak of wisdom in the scriptures, what does wisdom connote? Salvation. Knowing. We're wise unto salvation. I, at one point in time, was unwise. I thought that you heard about my battles with the Lord in prayer, promising to do this, promising to do that. I never came to the point where I was happy with the amount of sin that I committed, where God would accept me. I figured that I was, well, I'll put it this way. I thought I was screwed. And guess what? I was right. And so one day the gospel was preached. I trusted Christ as my Savior. I understood that it wasn't by works of righteousness which I've done, but it was according to what he's done in my stead that saved my soul. And so that no flesh should glory in his presence. All things are of him, to him, and through him. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us salvation, or wisdom, and righteousness. We don't have any of our own, but we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And sanctification, that's holiness, separation. We're separated out of the world system unto the family of God. The world system is all about what we can do to please whatever God we believe in so that we might be accepted in that God's presence. But, biblical Christianity is all about what Jesus Christ has done in our behalf, free from works, and we enter into that by faith. All right. And redemption, that's the deliverance by paying a price, and our Lord Jesus Christ paid that price upon the cross of Calvary. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him what? Glory in the Lord. And so, you know, do I have any kind of clout amongst men because of what I preach? Well, people may appreciate what I preach. I've been told that was a good message. And, boy, you really hit that one or whatever. And I always kind of get a smile on my heart when I'm told that. But it's not because of anything that I've done. In fact, oftentimes... I'll tell you this. Oftentimes when I'm congratulated for a message that I preach, it's typically 100% different than the message I was going to preach and was given to me by the Lord as I was speaking. So, you know, it's not about me. It's about my Lord that's leading me. Okay. So the glory belongs to him. And that's the same for each and every one of us. And so is it unusual that Paul had the opportunity to speak with the governor time and time again? And he didn't accept Christ as his Savior? No. You know, I've spoken to people about the gospel whom I know and have known for years many, many times. I've even had people nod their heads and say, yep. And then do they ever show up at church? They don't. And so that's just the way that it works. And the Lord does things in his time. You know, if you have somebody you know that you've been kind of wooing with the scriptures, trying to tell them what you know whenever you can, and you're not getting a very good response, does that mean they're never going to be saved? Absolutely not. The Lord does things in his time. Don't give up. But if they don't want to talk about it, don't talk about it. You know? The Lord's going to prepare them if he's going to, and there will be a time and a place, and you'll know when to enter in. But when it's time to enter in, do it boldly. You know, I should put it this way. I used to, when I was young, in the Lord, be concerned about the way I present things. It doesn't matter how you present it. The Lord has the power to use what you speak, no matter how it's presented. If the gospel's there, if the testimony of what has happened to you is there, he could use it on that person, and they can, you know, turn their heart and trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, just as you have. And it doesn't matter how fancy it comes out. You know, sometimes we think, oh, did I screw that up? No, you didn't screw it up. That was what you had, given your knowledge and ability at the time, and the Lord has the ability to bless that truth to their heart and mind no matter how it's given out. The Apostle Paul himself, everybody automatically thinks he was this great orator. You know, I've heard messages where, I wish I could be the Apostle Paul and have the great effect he had on men. The Apostle Paul was a self-avowed poor orator. He didn't like the way he talked. And he apologized for it multiple times in the scriptures. He didn't even have a very good look. And so, you know, was the Apostle Paul this stately, big-chested, you know, handsome man that always spoke everything perfectly? Absolutely not. He was exactly what was described with what we read over in 1 Corinthians. That which seems to be powerless put forth great power because of the power of God within him through the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. And so don't worry about how you present it. Just present it. When it's time to speak about what you know, speak. You know, the worst thing that can happen is they say no. But at least you can lay your head down on your pillow at night with the understanding that you told them about the gospel message. And so, back here in the book of Acts, we kind of, this is what we call the silent years between verses 26 and 27. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus came into Felix's room. So, Festus is the new governor. And Felix, willing to show the Jews a pleasure, left Paul bound. And if you have a Schofield Bible, he kind of rewrote this. I'll read it to you. It's in the margin if you have it. But when the 2 years were fulfilled, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to gain favor with the Jews, Felix left Paul in bonds. A little easier to understand that way. Now, verse 1 of the 25th chapter. Now, when Festus was come into the province, so he's now governor, After 3 days, he ascended from Caesarea to Jerusalem. So obviously, like we talked about a couple weeks ago, he went up to Jerusalem because Jerusalem's higher in elevation than the coastline where Caesarea is. Then the high priest and the chief of the Jews informed him against Paul and besought him, and so they haven't forgot about it, and desired favor against him that he would send for him to Jerusalem, lying wait in the way to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. Now remember, this is the Lord looking out for him, because the Lord promised the apostle Paul that he has to bear witness of him in Rome also, so he's going to go there. And that he himself would depart shortly thither. I always like that term, thither. I'm going to start using that, along with pestilent fellow. Let them therefore, said he, which are among you are able, go down with me and accuse this man, if there be any wickedness in him. Now they said they wouldn't eat. So these guys are like superhuman, because they haven't eaten since. They declared that they were going to take a hunger strike until Paul was dead. Well, he's not dead yet. It always goes so quick. All right. Verse 6, and when he had tarried among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, commanded Paul to be brought. And when he was come, the Jews which came down from Jerusalem stood round about and laid many and grievous complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. And while he answered for himself, neither against the law of the Jews, neither against the temple, nor yet against Caesar, have I offended anything at all. But Festus, willing to do the Jews a pleasure, answered Paul and said, wilt thou go up to Jerusalem and there be judged of these things before me? Then Paul, remember, he's a Roman citizen, so he says in verse 10, then said Paul, I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews have I done no wrong, and thou very well knowest. For if I be an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I refuse not to die. But if there be none of these things whereof these accuse me, no man may deliver me unto them. I appeal unto who? Caesar. Okay. And so he's going to get himself a trip to Rome. Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, hast thou appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar thou shalt go. All right, and we'll read more about this next week. I've got some commentary throughout the next chapter and a half. And, the Apostle Paul, as we see prior in the book of Acts, was promised by the Lord that he was going to bear his name at Rome also. And so the Lord's setting everything up in account for him to be brought to Rome, and doesn't have to do it himself. He's going on a Roman boat. Along with Roman soldiers, and he has plenty of opportunity to preach the gospel in the meantime, and various things happen to him that are pretty interesting. So we'll deal with that in the following weeks. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We thank you for the fact that no matter what you promise, you always follow through. Sometimes we don't know the how or the way, but you always do it in your time and in your way. We thank you and praise you, Lord, and we just leave these things in your hands. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well done.